As we think about the subject here this morning, or the title, The Joy in Trusting Jesus, I think about that word joy, or the word happiness, as we begin this message. You see, this morning we live in a world that is desperately seeking for genuine happiness and lasting joy. I think about a study that was done by Psychology Today. It was done several years ago, but I believe it's still relevant and applicable to us here this morning. In the year 2000, they did a study and came up with some statistics that in that year, there were approximately about 50 books that were published on the subject of happiness and joy, the sole subject of happiness and joy. And then they did the study again in 2008, and they found 8 years later that the number jumped drastically from 50 books to 4,000 books that were published on the sole subject of happiness and joy. And today, that number would be much higher as well as we think about this year of 2019. And although there are more books probably today on happiness and today on joy than ever before, statistics show that there is an increase when it comes to the area of anxiety. There's an increase throughout the world when it comes to the area of depression and a spirit of hopelessness and even suicide amongst people within this world. And the reason why here this morning is because oftentimes we are seeking for happiness, and oftentimes we are desperately seeking for joy, but we're seeking it in all the wrong places. We are trying to find joy in prosperity. We're trying to go out there and find happiness and joy, maybe in property or possessions or our position or power, popularity, prominence. Some people try to find it in philanthropy by serving other people. And then some people try to find it in other people, in the relationships that they have within this life. I think about an ancient proverb that reads like this. It says, if you want happiness for an hour, it says, take a nap. All right, I'd be the first to agree with that. I think there's some truth in that. There's probably some physiological evidence to that, that would probably make you a little bit more happy. He said, if you want happiness for an hour, take a nap. If you want happiness for a day, go fishing. And you could plug in whatever else you want there. Go golfing or whatever. Go play football. It says, if you want happiness for a day, go fishing. If you want happiness for a year, inherit a fortune. If you want happiness for a lifetime, help somebody else. And although there is some truth in all of these, in that they might give us a temporary relief of happiness and joy within our lives, the fact of the matter is here this morning that none of them can sustain true joy, and none of them can sustain real happiness throughout our lives. For the fact of the matter is here this morning that when it comes to genuine joy and genuine happiness that lasts, the true source of all of that is not found in the world, but it is found in one person and one person only, and his name is Jesus Christ. Happiness and joy is found in a relationship. It is found in God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the Bible says there, but the fruit of the Spirit. And that word Spirit, they're speaking about the Holy Spirit, speaking about God himself. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. I think about what R.A. Torrey said. He said, there is more joy in Jesus in 24 hours than there is in the world in 365 days. I have tried them both. And so as we begin our study and our message here in Acts chapter number 16, I have one simple question for you here this morning. Do you have true joy in your life? Do you have genuine peace within your heart? Do you have real lasting joy? I realize here this morning, nobody's perfect. We're all flesh this morning. We're going to have some ups. We're going to have some downs. But through it all, do you have a sustaining joy? Through it all, do you have something that stabilizes your peace? Through it all, do you truly have the joy of the Lord within your heart? And I want to share with you this morning from Acts chapter number 16 concerning this truth about joy in trusting Jesus. Joy in the person of Jesus Christ. First of all, let's look at the background just a little bit. And I want you to notice with me the character of Paul and Silas. Notice the character of Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas here on their first missionary journey, and they're going about throughout these different cities preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to go back just a little bit within this chapter, and we're going to find out just what they're really going through and just what they've been facing throughout this day. And so first of all, as we look at Acts chapter 16, starting in verse number 16, notice with me the circumstances of Paul and Silas. Notice what they're going through. This is not a good day for Paul and Silas. This was a difficult day. This was a day filled of trials and filled with affliction and suffering. And the Bible says in verse number 16 there, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer." Notice that Paul and Silas, they were just simply serving the Lord. Right? They were doing what they were supposed to do. They were going to have prayer. "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour." We find here within the context that Paul and Silas were going about their business. They were going about to pray, and they encountered a slave girl. The Bible says a damsel who was possessed by a spirit of divination. That means she was demon-possessed. Right? She had a demonic spirit that had taken over her body, and she was involved in some form of fortune telling. And that's what the word soothsaying speaks about. She was doing some fortune telling through the power of this demonic spirit, and her masters were using this damsel, and they were making profit off of that. And so they realized that there's something different about this girl. She has a demonic spirit within her. She has some type of power in being able to tell the fortune of other people, and therefore we're going to use her, and we're going to take advantage of her, and we're going to start making a financial profit from this girl's issue. And so we find here that she encountered Paul and Silas as they were simply going about their business to pray and to serve the Lord. And the Bible teaches us that after several days of this demon-possessed girl following Paul and Silas, Paul was grieved within his heart, and it says there that by the power of Jesus Christ, he commanded the evil spirit to come out of the damsel, and in the same hour, the demonic spirit left the body of this girl. And isn't that an encouraging truth here this morning, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? And there might be some demonic spirits that have some form of power, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ that has all power, and he's the one that has all authority over the heaven and the earth. And so we find here that through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, this woman is delivered. In that very same hour, the demonic spirit left the body of this girl. And you would think that the entire city of Philippi would rejoice about that. Right? They probably saw this damsel girl all the time throughout their city. It wasn't a large city, and so they would have seen her in the marketplace, and they would have known her issues and her problems, and you would think that the city would rejoice concerning the fact that this damsel was healed from the bondage of this evil, but instead we find here that the masters of this girl were completely enraged. They were angered about what had taken place because now they could not use her to fatten and pad their financial pockets. That's all they cared about. It was the bottom line for what they were using this damsel for. And therefore, the Bible teaches that these masters, they dragged Paul and Silas, and they brought them to the Roman magistrates, to the marketplace, which was known as the Agora. That would have been the center of that city. That would have been where a lot of the business would take place. A lot of commerce would take place. At the same time, there would be some judgment seats where the magistrates would sit, and they would make judgment based upon certain issues that would come along throughout that day. And so they dragged Paul and Silas, and they took them to this Roman magistrate who sat there for Philippi. And this is where the trouble really begins for Paul and Silas. Now, I want you to notice what takes place here as we continue in this story. Starting in verse number 19, there's a false accusation that is hurled now at the character of Paul and Silas. There's a statement made of deception. It says, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And although this latter part of this accusation is true, right? Within the Roman law, it was forbidden. It was prohibited for Romans to practice any foreign type of belief system or religion that wasn't sanctioned by the state. And so although the final accusation was accurate, the accusation as a whole was a deceptive statement that falsely accused the missionaries, Paul and Silas, of creating mass hysteria. Right? They were accusing them of creating mass confusion throughout the city and riot throughout Philippi, which was a blatantly false accusation that they had brought before the magistrates. The masters of this damsel were purposely being deceptive. They were purposely lying in order to stir up a mob mentality because they were simply angry at the loss of their prophets with the casting out of the demonic spirit. And so I find here a false accusation, a deceptive statement that is made, but then it goes even further what Paul and Silas are going through in this one day. There's also social discrimination. There's a racial attack that is hurled towards Paul and Silas. In Acts chapter 16, verse 20, the Bible says there, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. That statement there, being Jews, was a statement of derision. The city of Philippi during this time was growing in their anti-Semitism. They were growing in their racial prejudice towards the Jewish people. And so they were emphasizing that. This was not a Jewish city. This was a Gentile city that was run by the Romans. And so they brought them to the magistrate and said, these men, they're causing havoc throughout our city. And don't forget, magistrates, they are Jews. And that was a racial discrimination that they were making, for during that day throughout the Roman Empire, there was this spirit of anti-Semitism that was growing. You see, in AD 49 in the city of Rome, it was the Emperor Claudius, according to history, that expelled all the Jewish people out of the capital city of Rome. This incident that takes place in Philippi took place only a few months afterwards in the fall of AD 50. And so throughout the Roman Empire, there was a sentiment that was growing and running high, and that sentiment was a discrimination and a prejudice towards the Jewish people. And so we find here that there was a false accusation made against Paul and Silas. There was derogatory statements made concerning their race and their pedigree. And then also we find that there was a sentencing of Paul and Silas without any type of defense. And it continues here in Acts chapter 16, 22, and it says, and the multitude rose up together against them, right? So they created now, they were successful in this mob mentality. Right? These are Jews. They're causing havoc throughout the city, and everybody jumps on the bandwagon, and now there's a riot in the middle of this marketplace. They're all railing against Paul and Silas. They rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And so right there on the spot, to satisfy the crowd, they condemned them of a crime that they had not committed without proper due process, and they condemned them to a beating and to a flogging. You see, here in the United States of America, everyone is presumed innocent until proven guilty in a court of law. And here's where it's important for us to understand what's happening here in Acts chapter number 16. It was also the legal standard for Romans that they would be innocent, presumed innocent, until they were proven guilty in a court of law. And so that was also the established rule in law when it came to Romans. However, when it came to outsiders, foreigners, and when it came to slaves and bondservants, and when it came to those that were not Roman citizens, they could do whatever they please. But here's the irony of the story. If we know the background of the Apostle Paul, Paul was a Roman citizen. The Bible teaches us that Paul was born in the city of Tarsus. That city of Tarsus was within the Roman province of Cilicia, and that city of Tarsus was declared as a free city by Rome, and hence the Jews that were born there were given automatic Roman citizenship. And that's where Paul was born. For in Acts chapter 22, verse 28, the Bible says, later in his persecution, and the chief captain answered with a great sum, obtained I this freedom. He's saying, I have paid for my Roman citizenship with a great sum. He said, Paul, how did you get it? And Paul said, but I was free born. And so we find here this was an illegal procedure. This was an unlawful decree that they had placed upon Paul and Silas, for Paul had every right to a legal defense in a public court of law before he could be condemned and beaten by the magistrates. And so we find all of this happening in one day to the Apostle Paul and to Silas. They're being falsely accused. They're being put down with derogatory terms towards their race. On top of that, they're not getting the due process and the rights that they have as a Roman citizen. And then lastly, we find here in his circumstances, he was scourged and then detained. He was scourged and then detained. And it says in verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, speaking about the flogging, speaking about the beating of Paul and Silas, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. The Roman practice would have been to publicly flog Paul and Silas. It would have been to strip them of all of their clothes and then to bound them and then beat them continually until their bodies were bloodied, broken, and bruised with welts. After they had beaten Paul and Silas, they threw them in, the Bible says, into the inner prison, into the furthest secure area of that prison, and then they locked their feet in stocks. And these are not just simple chains that were placed upon their ankles, but these were stocks and chains that were created so that it would stretch out his legs, so that it would create cramping and difficulty and hurt and pain throughout his body. That's where Paul and Silas were detained. I think about one commentary that reads, Roman imprisonment was usually preceded by being stripped naked and flogged, a humiliating, painful, and bloody ordeal. The bleeding wounds went untreated as prisoners sat in painful leg or wrist chains. Mutilated, bloodstained clothing was not replaced, even in the cold of winter. Most cells were dark, especially the inner cells of a prison, like the one Paul and Silas inhabited in Philippi. Unbearable cold, lack of water, cramped quarters, and sickening stenches made sleeping difficult and waking hours miserable. Because of the terrible conditions, many prisoners begged for a speedy death, or others simply committed suicide. And so that's where Paul and Silas are. As we come to Acts chapter number 16, verse number 25, that's the background of what had taken place throughout the city of Philippi just a few hours prior to them being thrown into this prison. And so not a good day, a difficult day. They've been treated unfairly. They've been put down and ridiculed and mocked. They heard the racial slangs concerning their race as Jews. On top of that, they were beaten without due process. All their rights were stripped away from them. And now they are bloody, stained, bruised, broken, and they're sitting in that prison cell to rot, not knowing if the very next time they see a prison guard come through, it's going to be off with their head. And so here they are in the middle of the night in this damp, dark prison cell. But then I want you to notice with me not only their circumstances, but notice the cheer of Paul and Silas. Notice the cheer and their cheerfulness. Most people who would find themselves in the ordeal that Paul and Silas found themselves in would probably have a spirit of anger. Most people would probably have a spirit of bitterness and hopelessness as they sat there within this prison cell. But in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, notice what the Bible says. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. After being beaten profusely, they probably could not sleep because of the pain and the aches throughout their bodies, and therefore they were still awake at midnight. However, the Bible teaches us they were not groaning and complaining. They were not screaming out for justice and protesting about the fact that they did not have due process, but rather they were praying and they were singing praises unto the Lord. And here the verb construction, when we think about the singing and the praying, the construction infers that they didn't start praying and start singing at the strike of midnight, but they were praying and they were singing. Probably from the very beginning when they were thrown into that inner prison, they kept singing, and when it hit midnight, they were still singing and they were still praying and they were still lifting up praises unto the Lord. That word praise there is the Greek word humneo, and it means to sing a hymn, and it means to celebrate God in song. And so we find here, as Paul and Silas were singing, they were filled with joy. Could you imagine them? Could you imagine the day that they went through, the heartache and the aches throughout their body, and now they're in an inner prison here in the dark, damp cell and no hope of freedom, and they're sitting there, and in those hours they are singing, and it's not something that they're forcing. Right? It's not like, you know, sometimes, and I don't know if you do this, but sometimes you come to church and your attitude just isn't where it's supposed to be. And the song leader comes up, says, "Let's stand and sing about the love of Jesus." And you stand and you put that smile and your song is the love of Jesus, something wonderful. And you're singing with your mouth, but you know, and God knows, you're not singing inside. That wasn't Paul. That wasn't Silas. Right? They were overflowing with joy. They were overflowing with exuberance. They were celebrating what was going on at that moment within their life, and they were singing praises unto their God, and so much so that the Bible says the prisoners heard them. So they weren't just whispering a prayer. It's not, "Lord, I know that you're good, but you know, I don't want to say it out loud and put my faith on the line. And Lord, the love of Jesus is what?" They weren't whispering it. They weren't muttering this under their breath, but they were praying and singing so loudly that the Bible says the prisoners heard them. And you see here this morning, what we must desperately understand is that joy, the joy of a Christian, is not dependent upon one's circumstances. We are never justified to say, "Well, I'm just going to be grumpy, I'm just going to be grouchy, because I've just had a bad day." If you had a bad day like me, then you would complain like me, you'd murmur like me, you wouldn't want to smile and say hi to anybody. We have no right, and we cannot justify that spirit just because we had a horrible circumstance within our life. For the joy of a Christian is not dependent upon their circumstances, but it is dependent upon their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is dependent upon the promises of God that never change, that never fail. It is dependent upon the providence of God. It is dependent upon the protection of God. And it is dependent upon the power of God, which is almighty here this morning. I read a story during an earthquake some years ago. The inhabitants of a small village were extremely alarmed, but at the same time, they were extremely shocked at the calmness and the apparent joy of an old woman whom they all knew within that village. After some time, not understanding why she was so joyful, one of them went over to that old woman and asked her this question, "Ma'am, are you not afraid? Are you not afraid of what just took place?" And this is how this old lady of faith responded. She said, "No, I rejoice to know that I have a God who can shake the world." And you see, despite the dark and bleak circumstances that Paul and Silas found themselves in, they remembered and rested in the Lord. They rested in his power, that God was in control. They might not be able to control the Roman government, but there's a God above the Roman government that was controlling the entire situation. They rested in the fact of God's provision, that he would give them the grace, that God would give them the supernatural strength to endure their trial for the Lord. They rested in God's providence, that God in his wisdom would protect and deliver them at his perfect timing. And they rested in the promises of God, that God would work everything together for a good purpose and a good end. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says there, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to this purpose." The writer of that verse there is the Apostle Paul. When he was sitting in the jail cell in Acts chapter number 16, he had not written Romans 8, 28 yet. Nevertheless, they understood that truth, that if God's in it and if God's controlling everything, then God will work it out together for good. At the end of it all, he has a good purpose and he has a good plan. And you see, Paul and Silas understood and they believed in the equivalent truth in the Old Testament. In Genesis 50, where we find Joseph and his testimony in Genesis 50, 20, he says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me." You wanted to hurt me. You wanted to sell me. You wanted me to rot. You wanted me to die. That was your goal. You meant it as evil against me. But in his faith, Joseph says, but God meant it unto good. God used it all. He brought it together for good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And you see this morning, for those who know Jesus, and for those whose trust and hope is in Jesus Christ, they are those who can know joy in every situation of life. If you're not a believer and your hope and trust is not in Jesus Christ, then you fluctuate with the circumstances of life. You go up and down with whatever's going on externally. But if your trust and hope is in the unchanging God, the unfailing God, in Jesus Christ, then in any situation, we can have joy and peace within our hearts. G. Campbell Morgan said this, any man can sing when the prison doors are open and he is set free. Anybody can sing when things are going well, right? That doesn't manifest our maturity in Christ. Everything's going well. We have no problems. Health is good. Finance is good. Job is good. And therefore, I rejoice. Anybody can rejoice when everything's going well. And that's what Morgan was saying. He's saying, any man can sing when the prison doors are open and he is set free. The Christian soul can sing even in prison. And that's the power of Christ that lives within us. He gives us joy through his Holy Spirit in every situation. Psalms 146, verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. I thank God several years ago, and many of you know my testimony. About 6 years ago, my mother passed away with stage 4 cancer. And by the time we found out, it already spread to several vital organs within her body. Doctors gave her 3 months to live. Lord allowed her to live for 8 months. It was a wonderful 8 months that we got to spend with my mother the final few months of her life. And I remember the day that she passed away. It was Saturday morning. And I hadn't woken up yet. I got a phone call a little bit before 6 o'clock in the morning, and I grabbed that phone and I noticed the phone number there, and I answered it just a little bit groggy. And as I answered that phone, on the other line was my aunt. My aunt was taking care of my mom. My mom and my dad were living in a separate apartment that we tried to get for them by the beach, and my aunt was there taking care of her. And she screamed on the other line, and she was speaking in Korean, but she said, "She's gone, she's gone, she's gone." And I remember getting that phone call, and I went directly into the bathroom there at the house, and my wife heard what was going on, and she came over, and I got to talk to my dad and found out what happened, and directly put on some clothes and went over to that apartment. My dad told me what happened, and she got up just early in the morning, wanted to go to the restroom, and didn't feel like anything really was going on in her body, but she got up to go to the restroom. She got a little bit dizzy, and as she was walking about halfway to the restroom, she just collapsed. And right there, my dad went over to raise her back up. And he said, as soon as I lifted up her head, her eyes rolled back to the back of her head. And he said, I knew instantaneously at that moment she was gone. She was with the Lord. And I remember I got to that house, and my mom was laying there just on the floor there. My dad was on the sofa here next to my mom, and there was my aunt crying. And within about 30 minutes or so when I got there, there's about 40 to about 50 people from my dad's church that came. They somehow found out, and they came over to that apartment. And I remember they all sat in a circle. My mother's body was right there in the middle. We were waiting for the coroner to come. And this was just of the Lord, but every single one, well, not every one of them, but a lot of the families that had come, they had brought with them a hymnal. They had a Bible and a hymnal. And I remember we were sitting around that circle and we were crying, and I forget who started it, but they pulled out the hymnal and they just started singing songs of praise unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember for about the next maybe 45 minutes to an hour, it was just one song after another about the goodness of God, about the love of God, about heaven, about the fact that we're going to be reunited one day and the glories and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that entire room, even though it was a hard, difficult time for our family, that entire room was filled with the joy and the peace that does not come from your circumstances. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you know Jesus and you trust in his promises and you have faith in this book, not just part of the book, not just parts that you like to believe and then the other parts you cast it away to the side, but when you believe in every single promise of this book, it doesn't matter if you're in an apartment and your loved one has passed away. It doesn't matter if you're in a damp, dark cell in a prison somewhere in the middle of nowhere. It doesn't matter what diagnosis you receive. In every situation of life, we can have joy and peace because it doesn't come from us and it doesn't come from the world. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus never changes. Jesus is always the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we find here the character of Paul and Silas, the circumstances, but the cheer that they were filled with within their hearts. And then moving quickly with the rest of the message, notice with me the crisis of the jailer. The crisis of the jailer. It says in verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And so here's a miracle. There's an earthquake that takes place. All the doors were opened within that prison cell. All the chains were loosened on those prisoners. And I want you to notice within this crisis the reaction of hopelessness by the jailer. Notice how the jailer reacts to this situation in verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, that's the jailer, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword. He wasn't drawing out his sword so that he can put the prisoners back in that cell. He wasn't getting ready for a battle. But it says here, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. And so you see here, the Roman law and the Roman practice was this, that if a jailer lost a prisoner, then the punishment that was placed on that prisoner would now be placed upon that jailer. He would suffer for what that prisoner was supposed to suffer for. And undoubtedly, there would have been those who had committed capital crimes awaiting their execution within this prison. And therefore, instead of facing the shame and the torture and the public humiliation and the execution by the Roman government there, the jailer resorted. He said, you know what? I'm just going to take my life. I don't want to suffer through the torture. I don't want to suffer through the shame. They're all gone. There was an earthquake. All the doors are open. All the chains are loosened. There's no doubt that all of them escaped. I'm just going to take my life. And so we find here in the moment of crisis, that was the jailer's solution. He said, I'm just going to end it all. I'm just going to kill myself. And we find here the response or his reaction of hopelessness. But then notice with me as we continue, there's a request for help. And in verse 28, the Bible continues and says here, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You see, as soon as Paul perceived that the jailer was about to kill himself, he cried with a loud voice, do thyself no harm, for we are all here within the prison. And Paul, being the prisoner, prevented the prison guard, the jailer, from taking his very own life. And here we find the great difference between Paul and Silas and the jailer. And here is the truth that I want each and every one of us to understand, this truth to be burned within our hearts. We find the difference between Paul and Silas and the jailer. Both of them were in a season of crisis. Both of them were in a difficult situation. Both of them were in danger of losing their lives. And Paul and Silas responded to their crisis with peace, with great joy, and with great hope in the Lord, whereas the jailer responded to his crisis with fear and with despair and with absolute hopelessness, ready to take his very own life. And we don't know everything that motivated what the jailer says next, but surely he would have known about the testimony of Paul and Silas.
Surely he would have known about the story that was going about Philippi concerning the damsel that was healed. Surely he would have seen and heard the singing and the praying of Paul and Silas in the middle of the night. And surely, obviously, he saw their grace and their compassion and their love, that in the moment that he was about to take his life, they came out and they stopped him from committing suicide during his time of crisis. And there at that very moment, that jailer, as his life was almost snuffed out of him, he realized in his moment of crisis that there was something real that Paul and Silas had, which he didn't have. There was something different about Paul and Silas. They too were going through a crisis. They too had their life being threatened. They too were going through a difficult time. Nevertheless, there was something different about Paul and Silas. They had something real within their hearts, whereas the jailer realized in that very moment of crisis, I am hopeless and empty. I have no peace. I have no joy. And all he found was fear and absolute despair. And therefore, in great desperation, the Bible says he falls before Paul and Silas. And I want you to notice the picture here. It's the jailer, the authority, now to the prisoners that they treated like dirt. They treated like animals. But now it was the jailer to the prisoners, sirs. That was the title he used. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? How can I have what you have? Paul and Silas, there's something about your composure. There's something about your stability. There's something about your joy. And I heard you singing at midnight. There's something different about you. And this is how I responded in my moment of crisis. Paul and Silas, sirs, how can I have what you have? What must I do to be saved and to know the joy and the peace that you have? One author wrote, the jailer was so impressed by Paul and Silas, by the love they showed to him, and for their ability to take joy even in misery, that he instantly wanted the kind of life that Paul and Silas had. And so we find the character of Paul and Silas, we find the crisis of the jailer, and then finally we find the conversion of the jailer, conversion of the jailer. And notice now the response. Not the response of the jailer, but the response of Paul and Silas. And it says in verse number 31, and they said, Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, I want you to notice just two truths here as we think about how Paul and Silas responded here this morning. First of all, there's a requirement of faith. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, it says, and they said, believe. You see, Paul did not give the jailer a list of sacraments or a list of religious rules for them to obey. He did not tell him to turn away from all of his sins and live a righteous life and then come back. But Paul and Silas simply responded, believe. For you see here this morning, salvation and righteousness, according to the Bible, does not come by good works, but it comes by believing. It comes by faith alone. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Romans chapter 4, the Bible says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so you see here this morning, salvation is not attained through good works. You see, salvation is not attained by doing good works. It's not attained by being involved in philanthropy. It's not attained by giving to the poor or being baptized or even faithfully attending church. I think about what Billy Sunday said many years ago. He said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you a car. And you see here this morning, no matter how many works of religiosity we have accomplished within our lives, none of it can forgive one sin within our lives. And none of those good works can ever be enough to earn salvation before God. And the Bible is very clear in Titus chapter 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so it's not going out there and let's see how many good deeds I can do. And then at the end of life, it's a scale of good and bad. And if my good outweighs my bad, then I should make it into the pearly gates of heaven. That's not the way salvation works. The Bible teaches it begins with faith and it begins with belief. It is not in your good works and it is not in your religiosity. It's not in your accomplishments. It's not through your family. It's not through the baptismal pool. It's not through the Catholic Church. And it's not even through the Baptist church here this morning. It's only through Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. You must believe. It's by faith that somebody is saved. It's by faith that sins are forgiven. It's by faith that one can become a child of God. And so there's the requirement of faith. But then I want you to notice here very carefully, there's the reliance on Christ. There's the reliance on Christ. And notice the complete response. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe, have faith on the object of faith, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then afterwards, thou shalt be saved, forgiven of your sins, and you'll have a home in a place called heaven. The object of faith we find here is Jesus Christ. They did not say just sincerely believe. The response was not just believe in God. The response was not just acknowledge all of the facts concerning the person of Jesus Christ, for that doesn't save us here this morning, but the Bible teaches we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in James 2:19, the devils also believe and tremble. The devils believe. The devils know. They know what took place. They saw what happened on the cross of Calvary. Acts chapter 19, verse 15, it says, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? You see, just a mental assent concerning Jesus doesn't save us here this morning. Just an acknowledgement of the facts concerning Jesus doesn't save us here this morning, but the Bible says, believe on Jesus Christ. And that means here this morning to trust in Jesus. That means to rely on Jesus alone. That means to depend on Jesus alone for our salvation and for our eternal life. John G. Patton was a pioneer missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the Pacific. And as he was translating the New Testament into the language of the South Sea Islanders, he was hard-pressed to find the right word for believe. He was trying to find the right word concerning belief, meaning in the sense of trusting and relying on Jesus Christ. And finally, he found a solution that was satisfactory. And in translating Acts 16:31, the verse here that we find in our text, he wrote these words where it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He translated it this way. He said, lean your whole weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He said, rely completely, trust completely on Jesus alone for your salvation, and thou shalt be saved. I think about what Curtis Hudson said, a faithful preacher. He said, faith is not looking at Jesus, but unto Jesus, depending upon him, relying on him, putting the matter of your salvation in his hands, and trusting him to get you to heaven. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In John 3:36, he that believeth on the son hath everlasting life. In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul writes about his personal testimony, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And Paul was saying, I have committed my eternal destination. I have committed my salvation, all of it, all the hopes and faith and trust. I have placed it into the hands of Jesus, and Jesus alone. It's not one hand of Jesus and one hand of my own. It's not one hand of Jesus and one hand of the church. It's not one hand of Jesus and one hand of my good works. But all of it, I place it and I commit it into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I place my faith and trust believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you might know some things about Jesus, but until you place your complete faith and trust in Jesus, you are not saved. You must trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior here this morning. And that's what Paul meant when he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just have a mental acknowledgement of what he has done, but place your complete trust and your life in Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 16, as we finish, there's a rejoicing. There's a rejoicing. And look at how it finishes here in these final verses, verse 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Just a few moments ago, this jailer was about to commit suicide. Now he is feasting. Now he is rejoicing because now he had believed on Jesus Christ. He had trusted in Jesus alone as his personal Savior. Now the heart of the jailers was filled with joy. And now he knew the source of joy that Paul and Silas had. He too now had that relationship. He too now knew the joy and the peace that was within the life of Paul and Silas. It was not Paul and Silas. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus as his personal Savior. And I wonder here this morning, do you have that joy? I wonder here this morning, do you have that peace? Once again, we're not perfect. Now, I'm not saying here this morning that 24 hours a day you got to be skipping and singing a song at the top of your lungs, and that's not what I'm saying, picking flowers from the garden. That's not what I'm saying here this morning. We have our ups and downs, but deep down inside, there should always be a sustaining joy and a peace that no matter what happens out here, I can lose my money, I can lose my job, I can lose my loved ones, I can lose my health, I can lose everything, but there's one thing I cannot lose. And that's my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder here this morning, do you have that joy? Do you have that peace within your heart? It comes from trusting Jesus as your Savior. Trusting in Jesus as your Savior to forgive you of your sins and take you to heaven one day.